Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Now, it's my unfortunate duty to report that there's been a complaint. Apparently, one of my sermons over the holidays was about 10 minutes. And so I thought today I needed to sort of respond to that. So these are just my introductory comments. I hope you brought a cushion and some lunch. Be careful what you wish for, is all I can say. I want to tell you a story, or at least I want to show you a story. It's an interesting, different take on the classic Bible story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, in which a rich man's younger son demands his inheritance and he takes off and he spends it all on the high life, wine, women, and song. And eventually it all goes south and he crawls back home wanting to be a worker on his father's farm. Instead, his dad greets him as a long-lost son and welcomes him back with a celebratory feast. They kill the fatted calf. All the while, the older brother faithfully keeps working on the family farm, bitterly grumbling into his beard about his wayward younger brother and indulgent father. Who in that story do you relate to? The older brother or the younger one? It's a classic story, a great story that I will not be preaching about today. Why I played that clip will become apparent a bit later. Today, though, we are resuming our climb up Mount Ephesians. We've been at the base camp at the start of chapter 5 for a little while, and we're onward. Now, most Bible versions break up the biblical text into paragraphs, which is how we do all written stuff. But actually, the original was written without paragraphing. In fact, they had all without gaps between words. Anyone know why? Save space, because they were on hides, and hides cost a lot of money. So it might look like this. Waste not, want not, as the good book says. Now, usually where you put those paragraph breaks is not that significant. It's either obvious from the sort of content of what's been talked about, or it doesn't make that much difference to the text's meaning. But Ephesians 5 is not the norm. Now, today I am choosing to preach from verse 1 through to and including verse 21, which says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, it gets controversial because just after this verse, and what I'll be talking about next week, is where the relationships between husbands and wives is talked about, and specifically it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But I'm leaving that little minefield for next week. Now, many of you expressed your sympathy for Andrew, who I asked to preach about circumcision a while back. I remember the dirty looks that you, Amanda Landers and Angela Tiller, gave me, flooding that boy with sympathy. Well, that's nothing compared to the politics of marriage. And I've got slavery in a few weeks as well. Circumcision, it's a snip. Just a little snip compared with those topics. Now, to be honest, if you read all through Ephesians 5, it's not actually that clear where the paragraph break should be. So actually, I'm going to have 20 verse 21 today and also next week. Because actually, I think the theme of mutual submission runs through the entire text. And you get funny meanings when you chop it off in the way that often paragraphing in Bibles is done. Anyway, let's look at verses 1 and 2 and 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The therefore is referring back to chapter 4. And chapter 4 was a whole lot about our need to be united as one body of Christ, treating each other with a maturing godly love, and our unity would come from that maturing growth. We're the beloved of God. We're the kids. Back when I was youth pastoring, at the end of our Wednesday night meeting, we made the call that we'd go up to McDonald's for supper, not an unusual thing. And there was a 14-year-old girl there who said, "Oh, look, I'd love to come, but I just need to ring my mum." I said, "Sure, go for it." And one of the cooler older guys mocked her. "Oh, you have to ring your parents to go out." And she spun around with the phone in her hand and said, "Well, my mother loves me." She burned him good that night. The basis of our freedom as believers, as followers of the Lord, is that we are the beloved of God, like that young youth group, he was the beloved of her mum, and she knew it. He loves us. He's in our corner, and I don't think we often realize how huge that is. His love gives us security, a place to stand. In Māori, it's our Taranga Waiwai. It's where we are. We're to be imitators of God by living in love to the point of self-sacrifice. Later on in verse 21, we're told to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. We are sort of being called to live like the Father, Son, and Spirit live, loving each other in Trinitarian love, mutually submissive to each other. We're to put each other first before ourselves and our own needs. It's no small thing that we're being called to. Because I reckon that when we interact, we judge ourselves not by what we did or said, but what we intended to do or say. And when we run into someone else, we judge them by what they did, not what they intended to do or to say. God is calling us to give each other the benefit of the doubt when we knock into each other. And that's pretty darn challenging. In between these two sets of verses, he gets down and dirty into the pagan life. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you as is proper among saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Fornicate is not a word that we use all that much anymore. But basically, it just means immoral sexual relationship. Interestingly to me in this one, Paul is suggesting that to be greedy is idolatry. Someone who worships idols. And he's also down on the sins of the tongue, what we used to call cussing or coarse jesting and that kind of stuff. Well, Paul goes on. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them. For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We are light. He does not say that we are lit up, or if you do these things, you will be light We are light. Interesting. He goes on. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. It's another old word. But be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a whole lot of stuff here. Things to do, like be thankful and sing spiritual songs, and things to avoid, like drunkenness. There's also this command to be filled with the Spirit. Normally I don't talk about grammar and stuff like that because I think it's kind of showing off that you went to Bible college, but this one actually does matter because the tense here is present continuous. In other words, you read it, be continually filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, you know how I was feeling on about Thursday as I was stewing into this stuff. There's a lot of moving parts. But I'm going to try to knock it into some sort of coherent shape. Now, I'm often told that I look at Scripture in unusual ways, which I take as a compliment, whether it's meant as such or not, doesn't matter. But my point is, the way I'm going to sort of try and unpack this passage for you has got a lot of personal reflection in it. So if it's helpful, take it on board. If it's not, just let it roll over the shoulder. Now, my arbitrarily chosen starting point is verse 8. There. Once you were darkness, and now you are light. It's a statement of identity. It's saying what you are, not what you should be. We're good about shoulds in the Christian world. We like them. But this is actually what you are. This is a noun, not an adjective. Reality, not aspiration. We who follow the Lord are light. It's not an exhortation to be lighter, to wear brighter colours or something. It's identity. Now we know from earlier in Ephesians, Galatians, Romans and Acts that the big issue, possibly even the biggest issue in those days, was how the heck were Jews and pagan Gentiles going to come together as one church to be one functioning body of Christ. Now just to briefly recap, Jews thought that Gentiles were just grossly immoral spiritual infants, and Gentiles thought that Jews were upright pedants. If you can imagine today having a social gathering, we invited a bunch of people from Gloria Vale over on the west coast and a bunch of hippies, you might be getting close to what we're talking about here. These are very different people with very different experience and values going on. Pre-Christian Jews had the Old Testament law and prophets, while pre-Christian Gentile pagans did not know God at all. So which of those groups do you think has been addressed here? Which was the darkness? For me, I think it's the Gentile pagans that he's particularly talking to. Pagans were into all sorts of sexual excess with very few limits. They drank and feasted like there was no tomorrow, because for a pagan, you didn't know there would be a tomorrow. So what's the value of restraint? Whereas faithful Jews, well, they had a fair bit of God's revelation in the Old Testament from the law and the prophets. If the Gentiles were in the dark, unable to see anything, well, the Jews were probably in the twilight. They had a meaningful connection with God as a set apart people, certainly more than anyone else. Okay, not the fullness of revelation that's in Jesus Christ, but they were a good distance along the road. So Paul sets up this contrast between light and darkness. Darkness is characterized by sexual sin. We do what we like, with whom we like, and as long as there's no coercion, it's all okay. That's our modern mantra on that. But in those days, If you had a slave, well, your slave was there for those needs as well, whether they wanted to or not. They weren't too worried about coercion. Greed. We want what we want and we don't have. Now, it could be food, drink, money, position, power, influence. I'm interested that Paul describes greed as idolatrous. I think because it's a completely alternative way to order your life and priorities from what God would have for you. It's an alternative God. Then you get sins of the tongue. Paul mentions obscenity, silly talk, vulgar language. Even what's done by people in the darkness to be avoided. And then we are to avoid unwise ways of life. Not wasting our time on things of no value. In other words, what is foolish. And I give you a specific example of getting drunk. Avoid it. Well, there's all those no-nos, those things to avoid. There's a long list of things that we are to do if we are light, if we truly belong to God. And the first one is we are to be thankful. And I think the significance of thankfulness is, or gratitude, is in the act of saying thank you, you're saying implicitly, what I have is enough. What I have is enough. It's sufficient. It's the opposite of greed. And then we worship together. We sing spiritual songs together, as we've done this morning. Giving God the first fruits of our emotional life, our love, our devotion, our praise. Understand the Lord's will. My observation has been that the longer a person walks faithfully with God, the more that their thinking tends to be aligned with the will of God. As it says in Romans 12:2, spectacularly important verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God. As we grow, possibly more accurately, as we are growing in spiritual maturity of our time, our minds will be progressively renewed. Act wisely. You'll see the mark of God in how we live and relate to others. And lastly, from verse 21, that little sentence, submit to each other. It's a very big deal. Now, over the last two millennia, Christian people have split, reformed, split again, split again, split again, to the point that you can't actually say how many Baptist denominations there are in the States, because it's so fuzzy. Are two churches that get along but don't talk to anyone else but a Baptist? Is that a denomination? The major thing that we split about is not our commitment to social justice or the type of music that we might have or whether we use liturgy or not. It's who knows. It's who decides. We split about power. Will it be church councils? Or popes, prophets, congregations, diaconates, self-appointed elderships, presbyteries, elected elderships, bishops, synods, pastors, or me, the individual Christian. Submitting to each other has not so much gone out of style as it never made it into style in the first place. I think Ephesians 5:21 is possibly the least observed verse in church history from the entire Bible. Now, I played that clip before about the pleasure-seeking yet forgiven prodigal son and his grumpy entitled older brother, because it seemed to me this passage is largely written to a bunch of younger brothers, prodigals. They'd been pagans, and let's face it, where we have come from will always be the thing that will tempt us to go back. Whereas the Jewish Christians, well, they were more like the older brother who's worked very hard and gone to the temple and done all the right things and is tempted to feel that, well, God owes me something. I've worked hard. I've been a good boy. Now, nowadays, leap forward from that point, 100 or so generations, the equivalent of the Jewish Christians, I think, are those who grew up in the faith, who give or take the odd sabbatical where they wandered off to do other things, have always been pretty faithful. Many of us here this morning. Now, a friend of ours, when we were young adults, had grown up in a strong Christian family, and she was in our cell group, and we were doing a study on the grace of God. And I know the point at which she grasped what grace meant, because her jaw hit the floor. She was appalled. It was like she'd been cheated by God because all the hard work she'd done was not going to get a reward. These people repent later in life are freeloaders. It's just not fair, she said. I was talking to Steph about this the other day. We both remember it as if it was yesterday. The prodigals are those of us who came to faith after, in my case, teenage years and young adulthood of pagan excess, but for many others, years, decades, or even most of a lifetime. I think this passage is largely aimed at us. But it got me to thinking, what would it say if it was aimed at you older brother, sister type folks? So I've had a go at it. This is Rod's addendum to 5:1 to 21. So there I've got the verses down the left-hand column, the stuff that the prodigals are not supposed to do, then the stuff similar but just with a slightly tweak, the older siblings are not supposed to do, and then the do's. So I just want to quickly go through them. Verse 1, we're to be sacrificially loving for each other. That, I think, is a universal. Doesn't matter what your background is. The struggle with self is always going to be a struggle. Verse 3, prodigals don't fornicate. I pastored a guy some years ago who got entangled with a prostitute, shall we say. Almost cost him his marriage. The interesting thing, though, I experienced as I walked with him was his long-time Christian friends were not much help because they couldn't relate to it. However, if you've come from a sexualized pagan background, it's not a problem how you could understand how you get into a mess like that. But they couldn't. I think the older sibling risk in this territory is primarily self-righteousness. The sort of unstated assumption that if you're not plagued with sexual sin and temptation, then you are sort of a higher form of life. Well, actually, lust and self-righteousness are both sins. They both miss the mark. Now, there's a Royal Commission into Child Abuse and State Care on at the moment. Don't know if you've heard much about it. To their very great credit, the major Christian denominations asked to be included in that inquiry. But my golly, it's going to be ugly when all that is accounted for. Because the church has not taken sexual sin very seriously in its own ranks. We've been good at pointing the finger at the wider world, not so good at looking at our own. Then verse 4, all about the language. Try this at home. If you want to stop a conversation between a couple of established Christians in their tracks, dropping an F-bomb. Every time, it'll stop it dead. Promise you. But if someone gossips, oh, you know, such and such is looking a bit friendly with, how's your father? Or, what do you think of this morning's sermon? That's going to be okay, isn't it? That won't stop the train. Well, actually, swearing and gossiping are both sins. I would suggest to you that gossip has actually got more tags to it than swearing. Even if you're a nice person, just sharing for prayer. Verses 3 and 5. Pagans, I reckon, are like this guy. Do you remember him? Animal from the Muppets. It's all sex and pleasure. He was my favourite Muppet. But all of us generally, I think, want to be well thought of and well regarded. And that can be a trap for all of us. One of my hardest yet best lessons I ever learned was to just leave my reputation to God and not defend myself. Giving thanks is saying that I have enough of whatever. Verse 15. Well, again, universal. You don't get much more universal than living wisely. Verse 17. Be foolish. Yeah, we reformed pagans can just be plain stupid. But older siblings have this alternative gospel that calls to them. See if any of this resonates with your experience. I grew up in this really good Christian home, which taught me right from wrong. Eventually, I made my own commitment. I invited Jesus into my heart at a camp, and as a young person, I went to lots of Christian youth groups and stuff, and I taught at Sunday school, and it was just fantastic. I married this really onto it Christian girl bar guy. We've got a couple of kids. We work hard at parenting, paying off a mortgage, and we're part of a church because we want our kids to find faith for themselves. Life is full. I don't pray or read the Bible as much as I used to, but we're semi-regular at church and I'm working on it. We give, we're faithful to each other, we're good citizens. I'm trying hard and I feel that when I miss the mark. Does that resonate with anyone's experience? I think that is the 21st century Kiwi version of works righteousness. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The inevitably frustrating, white-knuckling life of self-effort is not what God's will for how we should live. But I meet so many people who that's their story. Now verse 18, get drunk. May not be a risk for you, but it sure as heck is a risk for me, for my history. Your risk, if you're an older sibling type, may well be losing your first love. That Revelation 2:4 verse. Because you've not really experienced a life that was not anchored in a godly faith. And like my scenario a minute ago, you just gradually cool off as you walk through life. Demands of life crowd out an active, outwardly focused faith. Now the remedy for that is not to try harder. It's to turn to the power of God's Spirit. And then finally, verse 21. We're to submit to each other. Well, I reckon in the pagan prodigal world, only the weak submit. And for older siblings, well, I'll be my own pope, thanks. You're not the boss of me. I've got a Bible. Me and God, we've got this hotline. We're sorted. Lapsed pagans are fools if they think that mutual submission is weak. It's the ultimate act of strength to bow to a community when you think they're wrong. When you've been your own God, it's hard to accept church authority. Older siblings may think they're wise to be their own pope and to be the ultimate arbiter of truth, but that too is foolish. When I came to Christ Church about 15 years ago, a lot of people were talking about this one church, and I'm not going to name which one it was, as having really strong teaching. This was the teaching church of Christ Church. Now that year, I was painting our family bathroom, so I got the online sermons, and so instead of listening to the cricket while I was painting, I listened to this guy preach. He preached safety, not salvation, as far as I could tell. Their pastor's thesis seemed to be that the modern world had gone to hell in a handbasket and we'd abandoned the faith of our forebears, and because of that, everything was gone wrong. Well, I think the Royal Commission report's going to be a rude shock for him when he hears what that part of our heritage was like. It's pretty darn spotty. Likewise, I was in Auckland recently. I was taken on a tour of a mega church campus. And oh my goodness, campus is the right word. I've been to smaller polytechs. It was huge. They've got a 500-seat auditorium, which was the old auditorium. That's now the children's place, where they have their children's services. And it's 2,500-seat auditorium. Couldn't believe it. And this joker's on TV. And he preaches this combination of faith and pop psychology, as far as I can tell. Good speaker. His pews are full of older siblings. Those of you who grew up in the faith, are you so sure that you're so right in what you think, and what you think you know? Now, throwing a lot out there today, can I challenge you, if something I said has got up your nose, then sit with it before you blow it out. there may be. One of my old teachers said, you know, when someone dumps a load of slag on you, there might just be this little jewel in the bottom. So don't reject it all straight away. But my question for you, as it is for me, is what might God be saying to you this morning? Thank you.